a man went to the doctor complaining of fatigue, and he described about how tired he was all the time. And the doctor asked him to try to identify the things in his daily routine, you know, that might be contributing to this problem. And so he wrote all these things down, and he enlisted these five things, and the handed it to the doctor, and the doctor looked at it, and he looked over him for a few minutes, and then he said to him, you know, the patient says, you know, doctor, what should I do? You know, and he says, well, let me see. And he looked down again. He says, just don't do those five things. You know, and so he left the office with his prescription simply was, don't do those five things. But you notice lately how weary people seem to be. I see so many people through the week that just seem to be exhausted. Physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, they're just exhausted. And the pace of their life is killing them. You know, they find it hard to keep their energy level up. They're just simply burned out. And being burned out used to be tied to your age, you know. And that doesn't seem to be true any longer. I used to think, for instance, that Geritol was for old people. But now I got a bunch of it. It's not for old people, I found out. Now, you know, the marketplace, though, is full of all sorts of things to make you peppy again, you know. They got a whole section of these great little drinks that cost you $4 or $5, you know, a shot. They're supposed to give you a little energy and pep you right up, you know. And there are vitamins, there are hormone patches. These are special diets, these high-powered drinks, of course, there. And through the years, I've seen a number of people whose profession has caused burnout. Clergy are becoming the most vulnerable to burnout. In fact, there are fewer people entering into the ministry, and many of the people that are in ministry are leaving because they're just worn out. And you'll find a lot of churches are consolidating, and you'll see a go. And you'll see a lot of churches are talking about their interim pastor, and he really stays on for a long time because they can't find anybody. But here are some of the reasons. Here, let's look at first of the text in Acts 1:6-9, before we look at some of the reasons why pastors are burning out. It says, while the apostles were still with Jesus, they asked him, Lord, are you now going to give Israel its own king again? And Jesus said to them, you don't need to know the time of those events that only the Father controls, but the Holy Spirit will come upon you and give you power. Then you will tell everyone about me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and everywhere in the world. After Jesus had said this, and while they were watching, he was taken up into a cloud. They could not see him. These are the things that seem to be causing ministerial burnout. One is professional isolation and loneliness. And there's a lot of that. For instance, when I served in Southern Illinois, as far as another pastor of the Church of God was concerned, I would have to drive about 5 hours to have conversation with another pastor in the Church of God. Now, certainly there were some other pastors in the community, and they were good men, and I enjoyed their fellowship from time to time, but there were some things that just seemed to be peculiar to what I wanted to talk to about the organization that I was involved in, and there wasn't anyone that I could do that with. And it's not the same over a telephone or on an email. There's the second one is just overextension because of the needs of dependent people. There are those people in some congregations that are called, referred to as extra care people. They always have a crisis in their life, and they always want the pastor to be involved, and so they're always consulting with the pastor. Thirdly, there is an overload of demands and an ability to balance congregational needs with personal and family needs. Many pastors become workaholics and they do not spend as much time with their family, and they become workaholics because they feel that they have to do that to keep up with the demands of the congregation. Certainly a fourth one is the too many critics, and that probably goes without too much comment, but many people figure that they know what is best for the church. You know, it's one of the things I always thought was interesting for me And it's not that you don't want advice and want to know how to do things better and in the right manner. But there are people that I would never begin to tell them how to run their business. Some have been through school. Some have been in their profession for a long time. I would never tell them how to run their business and how it ought to be. Doesn't work that way in the church, I guarantee you. You know, I went through an educational process. I went through schooling. I got a degree to be able to do this. I spent years and years in doing this. But it's as if I had done none of those things sometimes with some in some situations that people see things that they think are absolutely, that idea is better than any previous experience and information that you have. There's this. The fifth one is just the pressure of the job. There's just too many unrealistic goals, and you have to play too many roles a lot of times in congregations. And hence, you know, many ministers are burned out or leave in ministry, and they've figured that, I can go and be on a BMW line where I only have to do one thing all the time, and I don't have all this other pressure on me. And so many have, and many have left and taken on other responsibilities. But in many respects, ministry as defined today has become so broad and simply unmanageable for just one person to do. And preachers burn out because people today expect them to be proficient in so many different areas. And it's not just preachers that are worn out. Churches are too. I've seen tired out congregations in my time. Sometimes pastors feel like an ecclesiastical ambulance worker. You know, the number one ministry issue that we face time and time again by pastors is that the church needs resuscitation. You know, the first job is to stabilize the patient. In this case, it's the church. And keep it from dying. And then if the congregation makes it through the crisis, the job then is to begin this healing process that hopefully leads to health and wholeness. Unfortunately, many churches are on the critical list. If a church is reasonably alive today, far too often it has lost its credibility or its life-changing influence because it dwells on trivia too much. Someone described it as majoring in minors. Rather than offer people the power of the gospel, many churches have lost their mission focus, and therefore they deal with distractions. They want more tranquilizers than energizers. You know, what most secular, non-church going people say first about the church? They say it's boring. They can sleep at home. You know, it just seems so trivial. There's no power. And when we major in the minors, much of the church life is spent on trivial pursuit. We might as well just publish a list of trivia each week. Something like Tabasco sauce is a terrific silver polish. The average American eats 18,216 bowls of cereal in a lifetime. You cannot burp while you're lying on your back. Many dentists use diamonds in their drills. Sleepwalking runs in families. All animals yawn, even fish. Pigs are the only animals susceptible to sunburn. Lots of trivia, sometimes amusing and interesting, but it's not life-changing. There is no power in trivia. A traveling evangelist always put on a grand finale at the revival meetings. And when he was to preach at a church, he would secretly hire a small boy who would set up in the ceiling rafters with a dove in a cage. And toward the end of the sermon, the preacher would shout for the Holy Spirit to come down. And the boy in the rafters would just dutifully release this dove, you know. And when at one revival meeting, however, nothing happened when the preacher called for the Holy Spirit to descend. And so again, he raised his arms and he said, "Come down, Holy Spirit." And still there was no sign of the dove. And the preacher said again, "Come down, Holy Spirit." No dove. And finally he heard this anxious voice of this small voice who came from the rafters. He said, "Sir, a yellow cat just ate the Holy Spirit." Shall I throw down the yellow cat? I'm afraid in some instances the yellow cat has eaten the Holy Spirit, but if we would at least throw down the cat, we'd get some action. You know? The reality of deadness, triviality, and just plain old worn outness of so many churches today stands in stark contrast to the early biblical church. As you turn to the pages of the book of Acts, there is energy, there is excitement, there is drive, there is purpose, there is vigor, there is power that just leaps off all these pages. And that aliveness of the church all goes back to Pentecost. Remember Acts 1:8 again. We can get back to Acts 1:8, where it tells us Jesus told them to stay in Jerusalem and tarry there till the power came. But the Holy Spirit will come upon you and give you power. Then you will tell everyone about me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and everywhere in the world. This power, this achieving power. The word power there is the Greek word dynamis, in which we get the word dynamite. That's the type of personality that we're supposed to be in this world. You know, the second chapter of Acts marks this turning point in the history of the kingdom. It's just this new phase of redemptive plan that unfolds here when the church is born. In chapter 1, the disciples here, they wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 2, it comes. In chapter 1, the disciples were equipped. But in chapter 2, then, we see that they are empowered. In chapter 1, we see that they are held back. But in chapter 2, we see that they are sent forth. In chapter 1, Jesus ascends. And in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descends. And the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ given in chapter 1 come to fulfillment as believers gather in that upper room and they wait for the wonderful promise of the Father. You know, God's eternal redemptive plan began to unfold in human history in the Garden of Eden after man's sin. Genesis 3:15 says, "You and this woman will hate each other. Your descendants and hers will always be enemies. One of hers will strike you on the head, and you will strike him on the heel." He promised a Savior here, one who would one day redeem the human race from the effects of sin. And now the unfolding continued throughout the patriarchal age, past the giving of the Mosaic Law, all the way up to Jerusalem in a hill called Mount Calvary. There the Son of God gave his life for the sins of the world. And after rising victorious over sin and death, he promised that he would send the power of the Holy Spirit to indwell believers. And as we have seen, the event of necessity had to wait until Jesus' ascension to the Father. In John 7:37 through 39, it says, "On the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and shouted, 'If you are thirsty, come to me and drink. Have faith in me and you will have life-giving water flowing from deep inside you,' just as the scriptures say." Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit, which had not been given to everyone that had faith in him. The Spirit had not yet been given to anyone since Jesus had not yet been given his full glory. Through the assembling of the redeemed of God's kingdom has gone on through this fall, the coming of the Spirit marks the beginning of this unique church age. The church is the bride of Christ. It is the branches of the vine, the flock of the good shepherd, the kingdom of God's dear son, God's household consisting of his adopted children, a spiritual temple of which Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, but uniquely the body of Christ. Within the body, there is unity. Since all are indwelt by Jesus Christ and all possess this same Spirit. Romans 8:9 indicates this to us. "You are no longer ruled by your desires, but by God's Spirit which lives in you." People who don't have the Spirit of Christ in them don't belong to Him. Galatians 3:28, faith in Christ Jesus is what makes each of you equal with each other, whether you are a Jew or a Greek, a slave or a free person, a man or a woman. Acts 1:8 again. You know, in Acts chapter 2, it describes the birth of the church by the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It's summarizing the evidence of the Spirit's coming. It also shows us the effect of the Spirit's coming and the explanation of the Spirit's coming. But in a nutshell, Pentecost is about power. It's about spiritual vitality. You see, Jesus told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the power of the Holy Spirit. This gift of power was given for a specific purpose. The early community of disciples were told by Jesus that this gift of the Holy Spirit would propel them into the world in these ever-broadening circles, that there would be witnesses for him. And Jesus' last words then says this to us: but the Holy Spirit will come upon you and give you power, then you will tell everyone about me. Jerusalem, the center. Then in Judea, just a little bit bigger circle. In Samaria, a larger circle we see. And then everywhere in the world, the largest circle of all. Simply stated, the Holy Spirit is the promise of power for a God-given purpose. Between the promise and the power, the disciples were then asked to wait expectantly. And once it came, they were filled with energy and drive and a passion that could not be contained to go out and tell this story of the gospel. You know, if we look at the imagery of that first Pentecost, there was winds and then there was tongues of flame. There was a magnificent stirring within this expectation of faith in this community here that led to the tongues being afire with this gospel message. They were not burned out, folks, here. The story of the first Pentecost is a community of people who gathered with this expectation of power for the purpose of equipping and motivating, propelling their efforts into this life-changing, life-giving good news of Jesus and the kingdom of God. Some churches have so successfully cultivated a somber mood that their sanctuaries resemble funeral parlors more than a place of celebration. Worship has the feel of a memorial service. If the gospel really is good news, you know, when are we going to get a shout? We'll be. You know, we should come to worship with the enthusiasm of someone who has been invited to a party. Not the reluctance of someone that's going to the dentist. You know, without thinking of the future, we make ourselves hypocrites, I'm afraid. What, you know, will your response be when you enter the kingdom? You know, are you just going to stroll around and say, well, dates are nice. You know, streets are good. Hi, Paul. How you doing, Abraham? Good job there, Jesus. I don't think so. I don't think so. You know, I'm afraid that... There! That was more than wake you up. But I'm afraid that's what we see sometimes in some places. There's a bang and a flash of power, and it gathers some people's attention, but there's nothing after that sometimes. We want something to be after that. We want something that is long-lasting. We want something more than just a little cap sound. We want the dynamite of Pentecost to be in us, not just a little flash for a moment. So why are so many individual Christians and local congregations burnt out today? Maybe it's because they've lost their purpose and passion. Jesus clearly tells us that the disciples, their purpose was to be witnesses, to share the good news, this triumphant grace with the world. And maybe our worn-out condition is because we haven't provided the kindling for the Holy Spirit to catch fire and burn within us. You know, if we are honest, we must admit that far too few churches live and gather together with the expectation of wonders. You know, God can work through us. You know, maybe we're just simply too distracted by the things of the world, and that we major in the minors that God has allowed then this fire, spiritual energy to move on to somewhere else and to someone else. But the good news is that the prophet Joel's vision of God's Spirit being available to all persons was at Pentecost, and it's still available to us today. The question is, will we claim that power? You know, when I played in high school football, and yeah, I played high school football, but, you know, I would probably have a little more to me today if I played, but I was just a little thin thing then, and so it wasn't that much. But the coach used to say this. He said, play with fire in your belly. And it took me a while to figure out exactly what he meant. About 2 days before I quit, I figured this out. What he preached was the wisdom that if I didn't play with passion, I shouldn't play at all. And so often I just want to get up and shout to Christians, where is the fire in your belly? Don't you know that Jesus has promised us power? The problem usually is that people have no interest in being a witness for Jesus, but they're more interested in a gospel of gossip. You know, if you don't live with that purpose, that passion, that fire of the Holy Spirit will not come upon you to propel you into the world, into Jesus' name. Years ago, in East Tennessee, Norris Dam was constructed. You can go right by Norris Dam. It's right next to the interstate. We used to go by it every year for years when we was going to camp. As part of this huge network today called the Tennessee Valley Authority, Norris Dam was one of many projects that were designed to bring this electrical power here to this rural south, you know. And shortly after the dam began operations, a night worker remarked how strange it was to see nearby cabins still being lighted by kerosene lamps. And although the people were living within the shadow of the greatest source of electrical power in the region, they were not yet connected to it. The same tragic circumstance exists today for many Christian people in local churches. They're simply burned out because they have not chosen to link up with the source of power that Jesus has made available to them. I, for one, believe it's because they have lost sight of their God-given purpose to live as witnesses for Jesus Christ. And so what's the solution? What we need is a prescription for burned out churches. And one thing is sure, the story of Pentecost is a prescription for a burned out Christian today. It reminds us that Jesus has promised us power for the purpose of being witnesses in ever-widening circles in this world. So let's reclaim that purpose. Let's rekindle the expectation of the early church that assured them that power would come to enable them to continue Jesus' ministry and mission. Let's claim that promise and the power of the first Pentecost with God's gift of spiritual vitality tied to the purpose of being witnesses for Christ. We can keep from being a burned out people. In fact, with the Holy Spirit, we will be propelled into the world with a passion to share the good news of Jesus Christ, just as we read those things earlier this evening. Now, Jesus remembered this prescription And when he issued it, he knew that we would need this prescription and so that we would not be burned out. We need to rekindle the expectation of that power to witness of the living Christ. We need to have that fire in the belly. We need the passion that the Holy Spirit provides us for the fulfillment of God's purpose and until Jesus returns. We need to wake up, sing up, preach up, pray up, stay up, pay up, but never give up or back up or shut up until the cause of Christ in this world is built up.